Good morning. My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here at Cedar Ridge. And today is the second week in our series, Reimagining Church. Reimagining a church, of course, is something we're having to do right now. To be responsible citizens and keep all of our community safe, we can't meet together in person as we would usually do. Even in smaller groups, we can't get too close to one another. We can't hug one another, which I find really sad. I know not everyone's a hugger, but I really miss that. We can't physically take communion together. We can't sing together. Our kids can't play together, and so on. Things that once seemed so integral to being a church family have been, for now, taken away. So what does it mean to be a church family right now, in the middle of a global pandemic? How can we maintain our sense of connection? And I'm not just talking about technology, but emotionally and spiritually, how can we stay connected? How can we pursue our vision together? What really is church at a time like this? So through this series, we're looking back at the early church, some of the first followers of Jesus, and seeing how they adapted to circumstances, how they understood what it meant to be a church, long before there were church buildings and worship teams or Sunday school classes or offering towers that I can see at the back here, and all the rest of the stuff that's become part of church for us. We're going to look today at the book of Acts. I'm going to give a brief overview of the growth of the early church, and then we're going to discuss what we can learn from that for our own situation. And I'd encourage you, as we go through the service, to write in the chat box anything that strikes you from the story in Acts as relevant to us today. Maybe when we get to the end, we can see if you got some of the same things that I come up with from this passages. So last Sunday, we looked at the people who followed Jesus during his earthly life, not just those 12 men from Galilee, the disciples, but the many other followers too, very diverse people in terms of social standing and wealth, politics, gender, ethnicity, even religion. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, various groups of these followers saw Jesus and talked with him for a period of about 40 days. And in the book of Acts, we read that Jesus offered many convincing proofs that he was alive. It seems people struggled to believe that, which is understandable. I think we all would if we'd seen Jesus die. Acts also says that Jesus spent time talking to them about the kingdom of God, presumably very similar things to what he'd been saying previously, extending that invitation to live a new way, a way characterized by love. And during this time, Jesus also told his followers to stay in the city of Jerusalem and to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower them. And then after about 40 days, Jesus was taken away from them. Luke describes it as he was ascended into heaven and was covered by a cloud. And they don't see him anymore. And then we read in Acts the following. After the apostles returned to the city, they went upstairs to the room where they had been staying. The apostles often met together and prayed with a single purpose in mind. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, would meet with them, and so would his brothers. One day, there were about 120 of the Lord's followers meeting together, and Peter stood up to speak to them. So this is way more than the 12 apostles. There are many more, at least here we hear of at least 120. And they're in a bit of a lockdown situation. They've been told not to go back to their hometowns, but to stay in Jerusalem and wait. So they spent their time meeting and praying, and I'm sure wondering what happens next. Well, then we get to chapter 2 of Acts and the famous story of the Holy Spirit filling the followers of Jesus in a dramatic way. There was a sound, kind of like a strong wind blowing. They saw something, sort of like fire. Maybe it was a brightness, a sense of warmth. Whatever it was, this was a dramatic and transformational experience for these followers of Jesus. They were emboldened. Peter went out and addressed a large crowd of Jewish people from many different countries who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost. And he told them all about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and about how this was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Jewish scriptures and how Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And that day, about 3,000 people joined the group of Jesus' followers. So now we have not just a crowd of 120, but a whole community of over 3,000 people from numerous different countries. And it seems to have been a very dynamic and loving community. We read about it at the end of Acts chapter 2. They spent their time learning from the apostles, and they were like family to each other. They also broke bread and prayed together. Everyone was amazed by the many miracles and wonders that the apostles worked. All the Lord's followers often met together and they shared everything they had. They would sell their property and possessions and give the money to whoever needed it. Day after day, they met together in the temple. They broke bread together in different homes and shared their food happily and freely while praising God. Everyone liked them, and each day the Lord added to their group others who were being saved. So this was a prayerful community, a community of people eager to learn about following Jesus together, where some pretty amazing things were happening. It mentions in those verses miracles and wonders, and we read about those throughout the book of Acts. And many of those miracles, probably most of them, were acts of healing. Healing of all kinds, physically, but also mentally, emotionally, spiritually. This new community was a place where people found healing. It was also an incredibly generous community. People were selling their possessions and giving the money to whoever needed it. They were eating together and sharing their food happily and freely. They were like family to each other. What a lovely phrase that is. And I love the last line, everybody liked them. These were loving, generous, hospitable people who offered a place of healing. So in a way, what's not to like? But they were also very countercultural. First century Palestine was a place where religious people didn't mix with so-called sinners. Jews didn't associate with Gentiles, non-Jews. The rich looked down on the poor. Women were marginalized. The physically disabled were excluded from religious services, and so on. But this new community went in the opposite direction, building on the model that Jesus had set for them from his time on earth. Instead of considering wealth a sign of God's blessing, for example, they sold their possessions and gave the money to the poor. They shared everything they had. This was radical behavior. We read in chapter 6 of Acts that as they grew as a community, they set up a program of daily food distribution to those in need. We read, a lot of people were now becoming followers of the Lord, but some of the ones who spoke Greek started complaining about the ones who spoke Aramaic. They complained that the Greek-speaking widows were not given their share when the food supplies were handed out each day. The 12 apostles called the whole group of their followers together and said, we should not give up preaching God's message in order to serve at tables. My friends, choose 7 men who are respected and wise and filled with God's Spirit. We will put them in charge of these things. We can spend our time praying and serving God by preaching. This suggestion pleased everyone, and they began by choosing Stephen. He had great faith and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and also Nicolaus, who worshipped with the Jewish people in Antioch. These men were brought to the apostles. Then the apostles prayed and placed their hands on the men to show that they had been chosen to do this work. God's message spread, and many more people in Jerusalem became followers. Even a large number of priests put their faith in the Lord. So it seems that there were quite a number of widows in this community. And that's probably for a couple of reasons. First, we know that many people, when they chose to follow Jesus, were disowned by their families. Widows were very vulnerable people. If they became followers of Jesus and were rejected by their families, they would have become dependent on the church to take care of them. In addition, it seems to have been a relatively common practice among elderly Jews in the diaspora, Jews that lived outside of Palestine, to settle in and around Jerusalem, if they were able to, in their later years, in order to be buried close to this holy city. So the apostles and Mary and the other women and Jesus's brothers, all these leaders were Aramaic speakers. Now, whether the Greek-speaking widows, the ones from the diaspora, were shy or deferential or less able to communicate, or whether they were being intentionally neglected and not given their fair share, is not really clear from the text. But whatever the reason, the apostles take this matter very seriously. And again, that would have been countercultural. The apostles are not in the least dismissive of these foreign widows who have come looking for handouts. They actually see this as central to the work of the church. And they ask the community to select men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And that includes Nicolaus, who was most probably Greek himself. He's not ethnically Jewish, and he lives in Antioch, which was a Greek city. And the apostles pray over them and lay hands on them, signifying that this is a really important work. It's not the only work. The apostles are called to teach and pray and carry the message to more people, but feeding the poor is not an optional extra. Making sure there's racial justice and equity in the community is not an optional extra. It's part of what it means to be the church. So from the earliest days, this was a pro-poor, pro-justice community. And that was the case for many years. We know from historical sources that by the year 250 CE, Christians were feeding more than 1,500 hungry and destitute people in Rome every single day, which is really impressive. If you think about how much effort and resources are needed to feed 20 families at Greencastle once a month, 1,500 a day is a lot. The church also embraced people who were marginalized in other ways. Philip, one of the original 12 apostles, traveled to Samaria to tell people there about Jesus. And you might remember at that time, Jews hated Samaritans and vice versa. But here there's an intentional effort to reach out to them. Also in chapter 8 of Acts, we're not going to read it right now, but Philip talks to an Ethiopian eunuch and explains the scriptures, tells him all about Jesus, and ends up baptizing him. So there we have a foreigner who is also considered physically mutilated and would have therefore been excluded from any kind of Jewish religious practice, actually being included and embraced as part of this new growing community. But this sense of inclusivity, of the church belonging to everyone, developed over time. Not everybody got it straight away. Peter, perhaps the most famous of the apostles, was praying one day and had a vision of ritually unclean food and a voice that he understood to be God's voice saying, "Eat it." And Peter says, oh no, I've never eaten unclean food. And the voice says, "What God has made clean, you must not call unclean." And this happens three times. And then some people arrive and ask Peter to go with them to the Roman city of Caesarea to speak to a centurion called Cornelius. Peter goes, you get with a sense that maybe he's a bit reluctant about this or fearful. He takes six other men with him. I'm not sure if he thought it was a trap or he needed help or whatever, but he goes. And while he's telling Cornelius and his relatives and friends all about Jesus, there is another dramatic experience of God's presence, of the Holy Spirit being poured out on these Gentiles. And when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he's criticized by others in the church for going to the home of a Gentile and for eating with them. So Peter tells them the whole story and he ends by saying this. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So it seems it took an act of God, this demonstration of the Spirit of God being at work, to convince at least some of the Jewish followers that the good news of Jesus really was for non-Jews too. And we see throughout the book of Acts and in other parts of the Christian scriptures that the early church is learning. They're growing in their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to live out the kingdom of God. And they're learning by watching what God is doing and also remembering the things that Jesus taught them. So this is a dynamic, evolving, learning community, one that expects God to teach them and guide them. God's Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is mentioned more than 50 times in Acts. The Spirit guides people as they make decisions and reveals the truth to the community. The Spirit empowers people both to live out the way of Jesus and also to speak out with boldness. And these first followers of Jesus needed God to give them boldness, because although in chapter 2 of Acts, everybody liked them, by chapter 4, we begin to see opposition, which quickly becomes violent opposition. Peter and John are praying in the temple when a man who can't walk asks them for money. Peter says, we don't have any, but what we can do for you is this, and he heals him in the name of Jesus. And the man who is well known around the temple goes running around, jumping and praising God and so on. If you went to Sunday school, you probably learned a song about that. And that draws some attention to Peter and John. And Peter addresses the crowd that forms around them and tells them all about Jesus. And many of those people also become followers, bringing the total now to over 5,000. But the religious leaders don't like that, and so they arrest Peter and John. They imprison them overnight. And then in the morning, they question them, threaten them, and order them not to speak any more about Jesus. And this is what the disciples say in response. Peter and John answered, "Do you think God wants us to obey you or to obey him? We cannot keep quiet about what we have seen and heard." That's a pretty brave response, right? After you've been imprisoned all night and threatened. But apparently they didn't feel very brave, because once the religious leaders let them go, they went straight back to the others in the church and they prayed that God would help them to be brave. This is what they pray. "Lord, listen to their threats. We are your servants, so make us brave enough to speak your message. Show your mighty power as we heal people and work miracles and wonders in the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they had prayed, the meeting place shook. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and bravely spoke God's message. So the early followers were very aware of their dependence on God, on their need for God to empower them and give them boldness, to make them brave. In chapter 5 of Acts, the apostles are not only imprisoned and threatened, but this time they are also flogged. And then in chapter 7, Stephen, one of the men who was charged with organizing the food distribution, is stoned to death for speaking about Jesus. And immediately after that, we read the following. At that time, the church in Jerusalem suffered terribly. All of the Lord's followers, except the apostles, were scattered everywhere in Judea and Samaria. Saul, who was a very zealous young Jewish scholar, who we'll learn more about in a second, started making a lot of trouble for the church. He went from house to house, arresting men and women and putting them in jail. The Lord's followers who had become scattered, who had been scattered, went from place to place telling the good news. So here we see the church has gone from lockdown in Jerusalem to evacuation. I'm sure it must have been terrifying for them, having to leave their homes and their church community and flee for their lives. And Saul, who is mentioned there, is going around arresting the followers. He has his own dramatic encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. And pretty soon, he too experiences violent opposition as he travels from place to place, telling people the good news of Jesus. So one upside of this violent opposition that the writer of Acts could see looking back on this time is that it actually led to the spread of the good news, resulting in local communities of followers popping up all over the region. By round about the year 70 CE, we have 34 cities and 6 regions with church communities that we know of. There could, of course, be many more that are not mentioned in the scriptures that we have. So the church is growing really fast, in large part because of this persecution. But the church wasn't only dealing with external opposition. They were also facing internal conflict. We've seen some of that already. We had those ethnic tensions between the Aramaic and the Greek-speaking widows and their communities. And we saw Peter being criticized for eating with a Gentile. But this racial and religious tension grows over time. As we mentioned, church communities are forming in at least 2 ways. There were the original Aramaic followers of Jesus based in Jerusalem who were scattered as a result of the persecution. And then there were communities set up by Paul, who was intentionally traveling around. Many of the original followers were largely uneducated, working men and women, as we heard about last week. They were Jewish, and they viewed following Jesus as a true fulfillment of Jewish law. They knew Jesus personally. They'd spent time with him. They'd heard his teaching firsthand. They'd seen him perform miracles. They'd discussed with him what it meant to live out the kingdom of God. And they'd watched Jesus model that for them. Paul, on the other hand, as far as we know, never met Jesus in the flesh. He was very well educated. He was a scholar, an expert in Jewish law. And although he was Jewish, he was also a Roman citizen and a very cosmopolitan person. He had a broader worldview than that of the original followers. So Paul spent a lot of time and energy thinking through what it meant to follow Jesus if you were not Jewish, if you were Greek or Roman or from some other culture, then what does it look like to follow Jesus? So we have 2 very different perspectives between the original followers and Paul and his friends. Perhaps unsurprisingly, this led to conflict. The original followers said that anyone could become a follower of Jesus, but like them, they would need to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. Paul, on the other hand, said they don't need to become Jewish to follow Jesus. Living out the kingdom of God, living this life of love that Jesus described, is something that transcends religious practice. And this conflict was not happening in a vacuum. Judea, where the original followers lived, was a political hotbed. Jewish people were increasingly opposing the rule of Rome through a series of uprisings. And throughout the late 30s and early 40s, Judea was repeatedly on the brink of all-out war against Rome. On several occasions during that time, the Roman governors dishonored or threatened to dishonor the temple, the very center of the Jewish religion. And eventually, in 66 CE, war did break out. It lasted 7 years. It was disastrous for the Jewish people, and it included the destruction of the temple. And this is a frieze from the Arch of Titus in Rome, celebrating the plundering of the temple. So if you think we live in a polarized society, imagine being part of the early church, where the original followers living in Judea see the Jewish religion, which they still very much identify with, being under attack. And meanwhile, Paul, a Roman citizen, is saying, we don't need Jewish religion in the church. Following Jesus is not about following the Jewish law. It's no surprise that tensions ran high. So what did they do? Well, I think it's easy for us to look back and say they didn't handle it very well. There was lots of arguments and name calling, and it was a big problem for a long time. We'll actually get back. We'll look at this a little bit more next week. But one thing they did do was to meet together and try to work it out. We read in Acts 15. Some people came from Judea and started teaching the Lord's followers that they could not be saved unless they were circumcised, as Moses had taught. This caused trouble, and Paul and Barnabas argued with them about this teaching. So it was decided to send Paul and Barnabas and a few others to Jerusalem to discuss this problem with the apostles and the church leaders. And this meeting in Jerusalem, we read, went on a long time as the church leaders listened to one another and they heard from Paul and Barnabas about what God was doing among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And the church leaders ended up writing a letter which says the following. The Holy Spirit has shown us that we should not place any extra burden on you, but you should not eat anything offered to idols. You should not eat any meat that still has the blood in it or any meat of any animal that has been strangled. You must also not commit any terrible sexual sins. If you follow these instructions, you will do well. We send our best wishes. So the church leaders basically agreed, followers of Jesus don't need to be circumcised or to follow the Jewish law. But there was still the practical issue of what they ate. If this was going to be one church where people showed hospitality and ate together, then they wanted the Gentile followers to eat food that wouldn't be offensive to Jewish followers. It was a little bit of a compromise, and again, we'll come back to this next week. But I think, at least from this account in Acts, we get a view of the church leaders as being willing to listen and learn and work through conflict in a way that allows the community to live together in unity. Okay, so that's a lot of history. But what can we learn from it all about being a church today in our current context? I'm really hoping that you've already put some great ideas in the chat box. But here's what I came up with, and I'm going to kind of work backwards through that backstory that we just looked at. So first is this commitment to work through conflict, even though passions ran high, even though the political context was difficult and people felt threatened and vulnerable, following Jesus together as a loving, unified community mattered more than religious practice and politics. The leaders were willing to take the time to listen to one another and learn from one another's perspectives. Can the same be said for us? Maybe that's a challenge for some of us. Maybe we're quick to go on the attack, or conversely, maybe we're quick to withdraw and not want to deal with any kind of conflict. But can we instead, like the early church, be committed to working through it? Second, they persevered through hard times and they even grew through them. I am certain that when they were seeing their friends being arrested and beaten and even killed, when they were packing up and getting far away from Jerusalem in fear for their lives, they weren't thinking, oh, this is great. This will really help the church to grow and become more diverse. And I don't think for one minute that God caused the religious authorities to persecute the church, to threaten them, beat them, kill them, as part of a plan to cause the church to grow. Rather, I feel sure it broke God's heart to see people being treated that way. Yet through these hard times, there was growth. And the followers persevered. If they hadn't done, we probably wouldn't be here today. So maybe we can approach our own hardships with that same determination to persevere. Maybe we can look for growth and ask God to help us grow even in the hard times. Next, they didn't just quietly persevere. They were bold in speaking out and in living out the kingdom of God, even when it was countercultural, even when it was costly to do so. They were incredibly brave, but they didn't think of themselves as brave. They were very aware of their dependence on God to empower and embolden them. I'm sure all of us have had, from time to time, that feeling that we need to speak up about something or to act in a way that we know is probably not going to make us very popular, but it's the right thing, the loving thing to do. Can we depend more on God the way they did to make us bold? Can we dare to do or say the right thing and trust God with the consequences? Next, do we share the early followers' commitment to social justice? Do we see feeding the poor and advocating for people who are marginalized and ensuring racial justice as absolutely central to the work of the church? Do we, like the church in Acts, view it as an intrinsic part of following Jesus? Or if we're honest, do we kind of think it's not quite so important? How willing are we to learn and to change? Peter seems pretty confident in the stories in Scripture, both in the Gospels and in Acts. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, and for 3 years or so, he was clearly one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And yet, he was open to learning. When he saw that God was transforming the lives of Gentiles, and he thought back on what Jesus had taught, he realized he had much still to learn. Do we share that same humility? Are we open to being surprised by God and challenged by God? Because finally, all these different characteristics seem to have flowed from an awareness of God's presence with them. Not that God was with them making everything great and easy. Life was hard and scary and unpredictable, as we've seen. But the early followers seem to have had a very strong sense that whatever happened, God was right there with them. In the middle of it all. I don't know which, if any, of these resonate with you, but as we come to communion, let's take a moment to quiet our hearts and our minds and allow ourselves to become aware of the presence of God. The Spirit of God is with us right now, in whatever circumstances we're facing, with each one of us individually, and also collectively as a community devoted to following Jesus. So let's take a moment to just rest in God's presence. And in a moment, we're going to listen to the song, Spirit of God, and then we'll take communion together.